I want to look at verses 15 to 24 in Luke 14 this morning with you. I guess one or two of you will have in your lives gone for interviews for jobs, and others of you will yet go for interviews for jobs. Many years ago, when I started in my career, an interview for a job was a very straightforward thing. You would go to a room with perhaps one or two people on the other side of a desk, and for 15 or 20 minutes they'd ask you a series of questions about the sort of work you might be doing, and then they'd say, "Have you got any questions?" And the whole thing would be over in 10 or 15 minutes, and you'd go home, and later you'd hear about the outcome of the interview. Over more recent years, of course, the procedures have become more complicated. And for some jobs now, there'll be an interview, as I've described, but there'll also be a series of tests. And there might even, for a more senior job perhaps, be a dinner, an evening meal, where they'll invite all the candidates for the job, and there'll be a number of people from the company or from the workplace, and they'll sit around, there'll be a formal dinner, and then there'll be perhaps a discussion afterwards. And the advice that used to be given to people going to these kind of more formal dinner type arrangements was, don't have peas. Can you imagine you being watched to see how you eat the food and whether you make a mess of the meal. Don't have peas. Well, if you look at verse 1 in this account, we read that Jesus was being watched very closely. It wasn't a job interview, but he was being watched to see how he would respond and behave. And of course, the immediate test was how he'd respond to a sick man. Now, we read that Jesus wasn't put off by what anybody would think. He would do what he believed was right in the sight of God. So he healed the man, and he threw down a challenge. And then, still in the house of the Pharisee, there's this parable about the guest list. And really this morning, if you like, what we're going to think about is two different guest lists, if you want to put it in a nutshell. A comparison, if you like, between the criteria of the Pharisees and the religious establishment and God's criteria in who will be at this wedding feast. And so I want us to think about first of all the rejection. There's really a series of shocks in the story this morning. There are three big shocks, three big surprises. And the first is in verses 15 to 20 that there are those who reject a remarkable invitation. As is not unusual with these things, a question is put to him and his response takes the form of a parable, a story, and he uses it to, in this case, introduce a massive shock factor to those who are listening. It would have been an absolute bombshell to those who are listening. But on the other hand, it would have been a great encouragement to those who really were seeking peace with God. Verse 16, a certain man. In the parable, the certain man represents God himself. There was a great supper. The great supper represents, the final banquet in the kingdom of God. It's what is to come in the new heaven and the new earth, this living with God, the great supper. It's eternal life in its widest sense. It's to know God, it's to have peace with God, it's to live with God forever. Life with Jesus as your king, that's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. If you're seated around that great wedding feast, as it were, it means you're a person who has made Jesus Christ king of your life. And that is, if you like to bring it down to tangible form, it means that you've submitted to his rule by repenting of your sin, accepting your guilt, by accepting his death on the cross as the only way back to God. That means that he's your king. A great supper. This is the symbolism which we find in Scripture, the New Testament in particular. The state of glory depicted as a great feast. What can we say? Well, we know that very often and traditionally people will gather for a meal, and there they'll have their conversations. The inner circle will gather. Driving up today, we noticed a number of very large houses. I don't know what the names of them are. They're not stately homes, but they're clearly large houses where at one time there would have been probably a farming family or some family who owned much of the land, and they would have employed many of the people. An upstairs, downstairs kind of scenario, a family who would have money and position, and they would engage a lot of people in the land and in the household. Perhaps they'd have had perhaps a driver and a butler and maids and gardeners and farm workers. But the butler and the maids and the farm workers wouldn't have been invited in to dinner around the table in any of these big houses, I suggest. That would have only been for the inner circle to be part of those conversations and part of that intimate sharing and discussion. So it is that those who are at this feast are, if you like, God's inner circle, the ones who have made Jesus Christ the King of their lives. Those are the ones who will be there. Each one has a place. Each one at this time will be one who belongs. And it says he sent his servant at supper time. He invited many. The invitations have gone out. And so it was that through the Old Testament, God was announcing through his prophets that there was this, it wasn't always called a great feast, there was hope, there was redemption, there was life with God. The kingdom was on its way. This is what the prophets were saying. The king was on his way. Now, we know that the ancient Jews were, in that sense, the ones who first of all received directly from the prophets this message, and in that sense they were the ones who were first of all invited, but not exclusively so, we know that. But the prophets addressed the inspired word first and foremost to the ancient Jews. So they had the history, they had the prophecies, it was all in front of them. They had been invited in that sense. But look at verse 17. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." So the servant summons the guests. In the ancient world, not like our world, but in the ancient world, the host would often invite the guests a day or two before the supper, so he would get some idea of how many were coming. And so that first invitation and the responses would give some idea of who was likely to go along. And then when the food was ready, those who were expected would be given a sort of a further, if you like, summons to say, "It's ready, no more delay, come along." Mark 1:15 says, or John said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent." It's that note of urgency. All things are ready. The prophets had spoken of this future kingdom. Now I suggest that Jesus is saying, we're now at a new level. The kingdom is, if you like, breaking open in front of you. The kingdom is here. Verse 17. "Say to those who are invited, come, for all things are ready." Now, we need to be clear what the word invitation means here. We might say to our family or friends, "We're having a buffet next Saturday to celebrate something or other. We'd like it if you could come." But if people say, "Well, we ain't coming, we're not interested, we're going to the football match or whatever it is," well, okay, we don't usually worry too much about it. It's generally in our culture a take it or leave it kind of invitation. We don't get too hung up, do we? It's not the same with God. A certain man. This certain man doesn't have a take it or leave it approach to people he invites to this supper. God does not longingly hope that people will come to this feast, but if they don't turn up, well, he'll shrug his shoulders on it. That's fine. He'll just pack the things away and forget all about it. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he does this because he obliges man to worship him. He obliges man to love him, to recognise his glory and to glorify him by submitting to his kingship. And even though we know the Bible says that all men and women are born dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot by nature respond savingly to him, yet God holds everyone accountable for their failure to submit to him. Just as a bankrupt may be totally unable to repay any of his debts, and yet in the eyes of the Lord, that bankrupt is accountable and responsible for what he owes. So God has and will always have a sovereign claim over the life of every single human being in this world. No man can deny that. That is God's right. And that is what this invitation, if it's to be properly understood, is all about. It's God's right claim upon every human being. So there's God, a certain man. He's foretold his people that the feast is coming. He's invited them, if you like, through the prophets to take part. Remember, we're talking about the Pharisees, the people who were steeped in the law. They knew it back and front. Knew the word of God inside out. And now he's finding that he's got a lot of people who are just not willing to come. And it's shocking. We read the excuses, verse 18. One after another they made excuses. I bought a piece of ground. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've married a wife. Not one of those things was an unexpected crisis or difficulty. They were all foreseen things in the normal run of people's lives. No wonder then in verse 21 we find that when the master heard all these excuses being trotted out, he was angry. An angry man. I don't think any of us would normally, likely, decline an offer to go to someone's house for dinner. These people are depicted in the Word of God as declining not just an invitation to someone's house for dinner, but to be with the King of Kings, to that great banquet, to be part of that kingdom. Not just folly, but sheer insolence. No wonder he's described as being angry. As I said, remember to whom this is initially being directed. He was in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And they, that's the circle of the religious establishment, were there too, watching him and listening. So what he's saying is, first of all, directed to those people, to people with that mentality. In this case, they were a group of people who thought that they alone, in distinction from the masses, as it were, they thought they alone were the ones who most of all were entitled to be recipients of God's grace, as have been described and foretold by the prophets. They thought they had a right to attend this great supper. They had a right to be in the kingdom. They, to some extent, despised the common people. They looked down on the ordinary people, probably assumed that many of those or any of those would have no right to be there in this supper whatsoever. Whereas they, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and so on, they thought They had an unanswerable claim to be there. They had reserved seats at the banquet. There was no question about whether they'd be in. The only question was about what the pecking order would be amongst them when they got in. They thought they deserved places because of all the favours they had done to God through their works and their efforts and their lawmaking and lawkeeping. And Jesus is saying, and this is the first big shock, Jesus is saying that all the people like this who thought they knew the law, they thought they knew everything about everything religious, their whole lives were taken up by religion. These people, when, as it were, when the door to the banqueting hall was open and they could smell the food, they turned their noses up and said, no, we don't want any of it. When it came to declare their hand, they declared that they weren't really interested after all in the kingdom of God, at least not on the terms that God himself laid down for them. Their hearts were not, after all, in tune with God. They professed to have a place in that kingdom, and yet their excuses proved beyond doubt that they didn't love God. In fact, in many ways they hated him. Well, elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as the searcher of hearts. And here we have an example where, as Jesus Christ taught, as he ministered, as people observed and heard what he said and did, the true state of their hearts was revealed. So it was here. He demonstrated that to enter the kingdom, you require a meek and accepting and a childlike heart. And they revealed themselves as proud, self-righteous, and rebellious against God. The only way in was through him, through Jesus Christ. No man-made effort would make any difference. Only faith in Christ's blood of atonement would be the way in. And they would not have this at any cost. This was proven through the pages of the Gospels time and again. Couldn't bear to admit they were sinful, couldn't bear to admit they were guilty, couldn't bear to admit they needed salvation on God's terms alone. We see the excuses given here. Let me remind you of the excuses these people made when they were faced with Jesus' life and teaching. It's worth reminding ourselves, because this wasn't a kind of theoretical situation that the parable describes. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as predicted by a prophet, they refused to go because they thought that the king should be born in Jerusalem. When he moved to Nazareth, again in fulfillment of prophecy, the Jews said that no good thing could possibly come out of Nazareth. He went to preach in his hometown, remember, and he actually pointed out that he was the anointed of the Lord. And he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Remember what happened? They excused their refusal to hear what he said and to believe what he said because they said they knew his father and his mother, and they said to him sarcastically, "Physician, heal yourself." That was their response. They always took a position of opposition to him in his ministry and in his teaching. And in Matthew 11 Jesus said to them pointedly, "John came neither eating nor drinking, yet they said that he had a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they complained and said, 'Behold, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" Jesus, by his divine power, cast out devils. They answered him by accusing him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the devil himself. Jesus said, "I come to seek and to save the lost." Those religious leaders excused their unbelief by saying that he couldn't be what he really was because he was one who ate and associated with sinful people, sinners and prostitutes. when he was nailed to a cross. They said that he saved others, but he could not save himself. And when he revealed his true glory and rose from death, they simply said that the disciples stole the body at night while the guards slept. They always had a reason for not coming to him. They always had a reason for not believing in him. They always had an excuse for not entering the kingdom through the door which God pointed them to. They were always justifying their own unbelief and terrible hatred. That's no different now. There are those many, majority around us, who will find some reason, some justification for not accepting the gospel, not believing what God says. What often I think shocks us as God's people is that those who are the religious leaders in our society, and I think of some in the House of Lords, who by their words and their prejudices, if you like, they make it very clear they are antagonistic to the gospel which they are paid to preach and promote. And this is seen not necessarily directly in what we would call gospel issues, but issues where a stand has to be taken, and they are gospel issues, in fact. A man called Steve Bell, he's an American writer, I think, he was on a show called the Oprah Winfrey Show not that long ago, and it was this now major issue in society about same-sex so-called marriage. And Steve Bell is he's now a liberal, really, although he what used to be claimed to be an evangelical. And he said something like this, and I'm toning it down slightly, it's not a direct quote, but in support of what is now culturally being promoted and is acceptable, he said, the church needs to move with the times and no longer be bound by letters which were written 2,000 years ago. You see the shift in thinking. We don't believe what God has said. We won't have what God has said. We would not submit to the kingship of God, which is through his word. Now we would be culturally relevant and we'll move with the times. Well, that's the disaster which is befalling us, and the so-called Christian leaders are making it 10 times worse by undermining the word of God. Well, that was the first shock. The second shock for those listening to him is in verses 21 and 22. The master, it said, was angry. He said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. You notice the echoing there of what we read in verse 13, where the guest list was, he said, it should be, don't invite those who you know will invite you back and reciprocate. Invite those who can't possibly do you any good, who can't help you, can't give you anything back. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and so on. So what he's saying is that there are empty places. They must be filled. Go out. Now, this is generally understood to mean that the summons will be extended beyond the circle of the, if you like, the religious establishment, to the despised masses of the Jewish nation. And we know that throughout the apostolic period, the order of proclamation was to be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That is something you see in the book of Acts. When the religious leaders rejected Jesus during his earthly ministry, the common people, it said, heard him gladly. And many of them, for a time at least, responded gladly to his teaching. The ordinary, the needy, the hungry, the sick, the otherwise despised people appeared receptive to him. And of course, it was amongst this group of ordinary Jewish people that the first disciples, the first apostles, the early church was largely composed. I was not talking literally about those who are poor and maimed. He's talking about people who feel themselves in the sight of God to be guilty, to be failures, to be the most needy and wretched, who need the grace and the mercy of God. That's what he's talking about. Those who are conscious of their spiritual destitution and poverty, those are the ones who will be receptive and who will accept the invitation. They're desperate to come in. So we know that the only people who really truly embrace the gospel, who are converted, are just those kind of people. People who are aware of their guilt and their sin and their need of forgiveness. The guests who cried off had no sense of their need to be there. I assume they weren't hungry. They certainly didn't want to be at that banquet. They wanted something else. And you'll find that generally the church is composed of those people who are aware of their shame and guilt and failure and their need of the gospel. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." And in 1 Corinthians we read, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth." And so it is, you go to different churches, you find that the church is composed of normal people, ordinary people. There aren't many millionaires, showbiz people, successful people. It's ordinary people from ordinary lives who are in the churches. The nobodies of this world. We're saved by grace, not because we're clever or influential or rich. It's all of grace. God gives generously to those who are nothing, who have nothing, and who feel themselves to be nothing. And thereby, his goodness is seen to be all the more wonderful. But look at verses 22 to 23. "Master, it's done as you commanded, and yet still there is room." The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." This would have been the biggest bombshell to those Pharisees who were still listening and thinking about what he's saying. They weren't interested in Christ. They made it very clear. They were just there to watch him and find fault and to try and bring him down and bring him, as they saw it, to justice, to get rid of him. So the call to the feast was first of all extended to the, if you like, the rank and file in the Jewish nation, but then, and this was the biggest shock, to the despised and hated Gentile world outside. They were to be invited in. The ones who the Pharisees thought had no right whatsoever ever to get into the kingdom, into the inheritance of God, those who, as they saw it, were unclean, the ones who weren't allowed into the hallowed court of the temple, they were now going to be invited in. Jesus is saying, in effect, okay, religious leaders, you're not interested, that's fine. You've had your opportunity. Now it's going to be thrown open. The invitation's universal. People from the farthest reaches of the earth will be allowed in. Matthew 21, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So the ones who had the advance information through the prophets, the ones who'd been, if you like, given preparation through the prophets, the ones who assumed they would enter the kingdom, now they're going to miss out. They've said they're not interested. They've shown their hand, as it were. But the ones who assumed they wouldn't get in because they thought they weren't good enough, the ones who wouldn't get in because they thought they were failures and unworthy and unclean, and in many cases had never even heard of such a thing as a banquet before because they were downright pagans, now they're the ones who are going to be invited and who would enjoy it. Jesus is teaching that familiarity can breed contempt. And we're not Pharisees, we're not religious leaders in that sense. But we do need to check our hearts and make sure we're not taking the gospel for granted. We don't become over familiar and complacent about these things, that we're always thrilled by the gospel, never become bored by it. Those hearers, those rulers of the Pharisees, those who were with him at this breaking of bread on the Sabbath, they seemed to treat it rather complacently and casually when it came down to it. They thought they knew everything. They thought they'd got it all sewn up. They thought it was something perhaps they could play around with and were over familiar with in that sense. And they would find out that their decision, their refusal to come, was a decision which would last for all eternity. Well, there was a third shock, if you like, and it's really something which Christians even now find harder to cope with. And it's this. He said in verse 23, "Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." What does this mean? What's this idea of compulsion? Well, I think we would all understand and agree that Scripture teaches that the natural man cannot, without help from above, turn to God. We cannot, without God's help, respond to the gospel call, respond to the gospel invitation. If ever a man is to be saved from his sins, it'll be because God intervenes and draws him, helps him, and brings him back. We talk about the new birth. The new birth happens only through the inner and, dare I say, compulsive work of the Spirit in the life of a human being. He makes us willing in the day of his power. So, on the one hand, when it says compel them to come in, it's not the compulsion of a sort of moral persuasion or of overwhelming browbeating and argumentation. It's not the manipulating of emotions. It's not physical threats and intimidation. It's not that kind of compulsion. And yet there is a divine compulsion. All we can say is this. First of all, there is a sovereign distinction made by God amongst men and women, which we do not understand. It's of the secret counsel of his divine, eternal will that some are chosen and some are therefore compelled to come in. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Bible uses words like election and predestination. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." But be sure of this, the call of the gospel is effective. It will always be effective. He will achieve what he sets out to achieve, because the Holy Spirit works within the hearer to enable them to respond. The call of the gospel is the call of God through Christ. It comes into the hearts of sinners by the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be frustrated. Those who are called by God will surely come, because they're brought by God himself. They're not dragged into the wedding feast unwillingly. God calls in such a way that the sinner's heart is softened, and that the will that was once opposed to God now is softened so that it becomes favourable and submissive to God. God's power makes the sinner willing to come. Remember what Luke says. He doesn't say Lydia opened her heart to the gospel. Luke says, the Lord opened her heart. Now, of course, you may well say, yes, but the handle of my heart is actually on the inside. It is. And we know that by nature our hearts are locked tight against God. It's not only that we don't want to open our hearts to Christ, but we couldn't, even if we wanted to. That's the severity of the human dilemma and awful condition that by birth we're all in. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, when you see a casket, like a little box, imagine a jewellery box. When you see a casket wrenched open, the hinges torn off, the clasp destroyed, then you discern at once the hand of a thief. But when you observe a casket deftly and smoothly opened with a master key, you discern the hand of the owner. Well, conversion isn't that, it's not a violent wrenching open of the heart in which the will and the reason and the judgment are all ignored and trodden down roughshod and crushed. The Bible doesn't say that God plunders human lives. That's the work of the devil. God opens a man or a woman or a child's heart like he opens his own treasure box. He comes to us as the Creator comes to his creature. He deals with the human heart according to its inner nature. God doesn't enslave the will. God truly frees the will. That's the work of God. Satan enslaves. God doesn't blind reason. God enlightens our reason. God enables us to see the truth and to respond to that truth. That's all the work of God's Spirit. So this is something, a little tiny bit of what the Bible means when it speaks about here, compel them to come in. It's good news really, because it means that God didn't just leave us to hear the call, to hear the invitation, and then take it or leave it. The good news is that God, when he issues that invitation, enables people, gives them the strength and the power to respond, to do what God wants them to do. And to come to the feast, to make Christ their king, and to come willingly and gladly into the kingdom and to become his children. So God applies his work of salvation. He doesn't leave us to sink or swim. He actually applies us. He draws us. He woos us. He brings us to himself. And that's the particular work of the Holy Spirit. So there were shocks this morning for those people who heard the words of Jesus at the supper, at the breaking of bread on the Sabbath. Those who thought they were entitled, those who thought they were home and dry, were faced again with the reality of their pride and rejection of God's way of salvation, their rejection of the Saviour. Once again, he made it very clear that despite the fact their lives were immersed in religion, they were absolutely off the mark in their thinking and in their hearts, and that they had rejected God's call. And that beyond that shock, God opening up that invitation and that offer to a whole world of people, that there'd be those amongst the rank and file Jewish nation, but beyond that, those who would hear the gospel call and God would call them and bring them in, and they would be partakers of all these amazing blessings. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to accept our guilt, to accept our sin, to turn from that, to trust in Jesus' death and his shed blood on the cross through which we are cleansed and sanctified, that if we trust in him, we are made righteous and we become the sons of God. Oh, may God grant us that joy in our salvation and to anticipate that life in this kingdom. It starts now, but in fullness it's yet to come. Well, let's close as we sing.